Brethren, if you would turn now to Psalm 126, Psalm 126, let us give our attention to the Word of God. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. I expect that all of us here tonight know what it is like to dream. We know what it is like to have bad dreams, those dreams that wake you up. And you're glad to wake up and discover it was not really true. But then we also know what it's like to have those good dreams. A dream that's so good that we can't believe it's actually happening. And in fact, usually it's not. But nonetheless, those good dreams are the kinds of dreams that we wake up and we say, "Oh, wait, don't wake up yet. Just a few more seconds. I want to know what happens." The perfect golf shot. The ball is rolling toward the pin after hitting it 500 yards in a perfect straight line. And we want to see it drop in. For those that are more interested in fishing, it's like having an 8-pound largemouth bass hooked hard and well, and he's only inches from the bank. And you can't wait to be able to draw it out. Or then there might be those who think of Prince Charming, and he is about to slide the ring on their finger, and all of a sudden, he vanishes. You wake up. It's just a dream. Well, I don't know if you've ever experienced what the psalmist is experiencing. What he is describing in Psalm 126 is a spiritual blessing. So good. So wonderful. It's almost beyond belief. It's as if it's too good to be true. This must be a dream. That is what he is describing for us here. At least in part, in this psalm, God has worked a mighty deliverance on behalf of his people. What he has done is so good, so great, that the psalmist can barely believe it. Even as he's experiencing it, he's saying, it's as if we're in a dream. It's so incredible. In fact, what God has done for him makes him and his companions laugh out loud. It makes them laugh. It fills their mouth with song and praises. As we look at this particular psalm tonight, we see there are three very natural divisions. In verses 1 through 3, we have a song of joy for God's amazing grace. In verse 4, we have a prayer for more of God's abundant grace. And then in verses 5 and 6, a promise of God's abiding grace. First then, the song for God's amazing grace. When something good happens to you, what do you usually do? Well, I can still remember as a very young Christian, and perhaps influenced by some less than reputable Christian people, when something good would happen, we would lift our hands and shout, "Praise the Lord!" We were excited. We were filled with joy. Now, most of us probably don't do that now. But I would expect that when something good happens, you at least stop and maybe look up and just say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you." You recognize that that good gift has come down from God. But what do you do when something really, really good happens? How do you respond? Something so good that you can't hardly believe that it's true. That's what we have before us in this psalm. Look at the first verse. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, this majestic act that God has performed, He's done something that's never been done before. And now He's brought back the captivity of Israel. And the psalmist says, we were like those who dream. We were like those who were standing dazed, not able to determine, is this real? Is this really happening to us? This was not, brethren, an ordinary, everyday blessing. This was extraordinary. This was huge. This was exceptional. It was literally stunning to them. It's as if they had been hit by God's stun gun, and they couldn't believe it. They didn't know how to respond, except that what He can say here is that this was so remarkable that they were dazed by it. Now, perhaps a very good example of this same kind of extraordinary blessing is found over in the book of Acts in chapter 12. You may remember what has happened here. That verse 1 tells us, about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And then he took Peter and he put him in prison, just waiting for the right moment to execute him and bring great joy to the enemies of the church. What happens? You know the story. Peter is locked in the prison cell, surrounded by guards in iron chains, and the angel of the Lord comes, strikes him. I don't know exactly what he had to do to wake Peter up, but he woke him up and says, "Peter, get up." And when he did, his chains fell off. And then the iron gates opened of their own accord. And Peter walked by guard after guard after guard, and gate after gate. And it says, even when he was outside in verse 9, so he went out and followed him and did not know. Listen, he did not know that what was done by the angel was real. This was so beyond thought, so beyond imagination, that God had set this man free, that He had delivered him out of the center of the dungeon. Peter says, I'm not even sure this is real. Maybe it's a vision. That's what the psalmist is describing. This is so good. When God brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. So remarkable that even the unbelievers of the pagan nations that surrounded them took notice. And the unbelievers, look at verse 2. Then they said among the nations, these are people who do not even know God, but But they see, it's undeniable, the Lord has done great things for them. He has delivered them. So the psalmist says, this is indeed stunning. Now commentators differ on the particulars, on exactly what is being described. There are two basic schools of thought. Some say clearly this is a reference to the Babylonian captivity. There are others that say, no, it's far earlier than that. This is just some other time. The psalmist is making reference to other times where the people of God have been persecuted and afflicted and held in captivity, as it were. Egypt would be one. When they suffered under the Midianites and God raised up Gideon to deliver them. Many of those situations are the types of things that are presented as possibilities. Brother, I don't see, honestly, that matters. If the Spirit of God had wanted us to know precisely to what He was referring, He would have told us. He would have spelled it out. The issue is not what the trial was, what the specific captivity being referred to was. The focal point are the effects which this deliverance produced. The key thought is what God did and the impact that that had upon His people. And so verse 2 tells us, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. We were filled with praise. We were filled with thanksgiving. We were filled with joy. Now, I don't think any of us have any question about how such a mercy from God, such a blessing from God, would produce a song of praise on our lips, would make us sing to God in praise and thanksgiving for what He had done. But what about laughter? Then our mouths were filled with laughter. How many times has God blessed you and you've just laughed? I don't think this is laughter. Well, I know this is not laughter as we typically think of it. It's not, ha ha, that's funny. We laugh because things are humorous. This is not humorous. This is more like the laughter of Sarah. God comes and tells Abraham at 99 years old, a year from now, your wife's going to have a son. And she laughs. She laughs. That's inconceivable. At our age, that's not possible. That's impossible. That's the kind of laughter. The psalmist is saying, we can't believe this. How did this happen? It fills him with joy, but it's almost a joy of disbelief. Not in a sinful way, but just in an amazing way. What an amazing work God has done. Now, think about this. God brought back the captivity of the nation of Israel. He brought them back to their land, back to their Jerusalem, back to build the temple again, where God would be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Do you realize, my friends, that had never, ever happened in the history of the world? Never. Never once had a people been conquered, assimilated, dispersed throughout the nations as the Jews were. Never had a people been conquered and brought in and absorbed, as it were, into the the culture. Never had they ever come out to their homeland again and rebuilt it. Never. This was amazing grace. This was a work that God was doing, and it made the psalmist laugh. It filled his tongue with singing. He was joyful. He couldn't believe it was true, but it was. And he praised God for it. Now, what does that have to do with us? None of us have ever been slaves to a foreign nation. We've never been conquered. We've never been taken captive in war. We've never been taken off to a land or a people that we don't know the language or the customs. We've never been in this situation. But where we have been is being slaves to sin and to Satan. We have been, as it were, enslaved by the corruption of our nature to sin and death. We were doomed. We were like criminals condemned to die. And there was nothing, nothing that you and I could do about it. We were lost and undone. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were without hope, without God, without Christ in this world. And what happened? God changed it all. God brought back the captivity of His people. He delivered us out of the hands of an enemy far stronger and greater than we. Deliverance was out of the question as far as we were concerned. It was out of our reach. It was beyond us ever hoping to escape. But God delivered us. And God set us free. This salvation is a gift of His amazing grace. It is all accomplished, of course, without our help. He alone is the one who has done this work of redeeming grace. Oh, brethren, how this ought to make us sing. Sing praises, give thanks to Him. And how it ought to make us laugh with disbelief. How can it be, the hymn writer says? How could this happen? This is beyond my imagination how it could take place. But God has accomplished it. We ought to, with the psalmist, be saying, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. How many of you really know experientially that joy? The joy of saving grace. What an amazing work He has done. Well, secondly, we see a prayer for more. He has received much. He's received tremendous gifts and blessing. He wants more. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. You may have a reference there to the Negev, the southern desert regions of Israel. Here he is crying out to God for even more. Now, once again, there are two possibilities of how you interpret these words. In one view, verse 1 refers to an earlier time where the people of God were delivered and brought out of captivity. And then the psalmist prays in verse 4 that it would happen again. They're again in captivity. They're again in some dire situation or affliction, and he is praying, Lord, bring back our captivity again. So the two separate instances. The other view is that verse 1 marks the beginning of the exiles coming out of Babylon and returning to the land. And then in verse 4, what the psalmist is praying for is for that work, that good work that was begun, to expand and to increase. That there would be far more coming back to the homeland. Now, I favor the latter view, and partly because of the remainder of the verse. The way that the psalmist speaks here in verse 4, bring back our captivity. It's already happened, but now bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And if we understand what the psalmist is describing here, he is referring to this desert area. And for much of the year, these riverbeds were dry and dusty. But what would happen in the certain seasons of the year, in the rainy seasons, those dry riverbeds, those riverbeds in the Negev, in the desert, would become raging torrents of a river. And what the psalmist, I believe, is saying, what he is praying for, is not for a few to come back, but indeed that many, a flood of people, like a raging torrent of people, would come like streams in the desert. He longs to see more of this abundant grace. And so he prays for more. Remember, not everyone came out of Babylon at the first setting. You read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, you read Daniel, and you see how this was a work that took place in stages. The psalmist is very likely one of those in the very beginning. And he praises God for the great deliverance that he has brought back the captivity of Zion. But now he's not content. And he prays for more. He prays that God would pour out his blessing like a raging river. My friends, as I considered these words, I could not help but think about our own situation. And I had to ask myself, how do you pray? How should I be praying? How should you be praying? Lord sends us 1, 2, 3 new families. That would change the whole landscape for us. Brother, and then I started thinking, why? Why such a small request? The psalmist has already received great blessing from God. But then he prays, Lord, like the streams in the desert, send a flood of people back to Zion. And I have to ask myself, is that not what we should be praying? Not for 1 or 2 or 3. But Lord, send a flood. Lord, do it, a great work that will glorify your name. That was the way the psalmist prayed. He wanted more. He wanted more of God's abundant grace. And I keep thinking about the hymn we're going to sing in just a few moments. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. What are you going to pray? What are you going to bring to God? What are you going to present to Him? Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with you bring. Can you imagine one of us in financial difficulty, somehow or another, managing to get a letter through to Bill Gates, asking for financial help? Now this filthy rich individual, would you write him and say, Dear Mr. Gates, I need $79.36 to pay my water bill. You wouldn't come to Bill Gates and ask for $79. Brethren, Bill Gates is not even on the radar when we talk about coming to our God. When we talk about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are coming to a king who possesses heaven and earth and everything in it. Large petitions with you bring. You know, this is the way the prophet Isaiah presents this, the idea of God's blessing, indeed what God promised to do for His people. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 44. In Isaiah 44, when God says to His struggling people, "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun," a term of endearment and of an affection, "and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." God chooses this very imagery. You want to know what He will do? He will pour floods of water on those who are thirsty. Brethren, he's not talking about rain. "I will pour my spirit." That's what he's talking about. "I will pour my spirit on you, on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring." There's probably not an individual in this room except our youngest that don't know what it is pray, to plead with God for our children, our grandchildren, for nephews and nieces and others, members of our family. Brethren, what are you asking for? A trickle? A little sprinkle? God says, "I will pour floods on dry ground." The psalmist prays, "Lord, bring back our captivity like the streams of the south, like these raging torrents. Pour out your favor and grace." Well, lastly, we see a promise of God's abiding grace. Now, up to this point, the psalmist has already seen how God has worked in a mighty way to deliver His people from their enemies, who were much stronger and more in number than they were. He has stunned them, literally stunned them, dazed them with joy and filled their mouths with praise. But listen, that does not mean there was still a lot of work to be done. A lot of hard work to be done in order to rebuild the nation. Again, you read those books in which this process is described, and you know that the people who returned, especially at the very beginning, and began the work, quickly became discouraged. There was so much to do. The job was so great. There were so many dangers, so many obstacles, so many problems that entered into the picture that many of them began to lose heart. And that, my friends, is what we must guard against with all our might. We must take hold of the promise of God's continuing, abiding grace. Do not lose heart. It's one of the reasons why these closing words are so important. They were so important for the people of the psalmist day. And this promise is given to encourage them. But my friends, when you hear these words, you realize what an encouragement they have been for over 3,000 years. How many people have read these words and been strengthened in their labor and in their resolve? Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are untold numbers of people who have been helped by this promise. The psalmist could not have fathomed the effect that would be produced by his writing of these words. He's writing to encourage those that were losing heart. He's giving them the promise of God and driving them on to further faithful labors. That's interesting because, again, he chooses an illustration. They understood the reference to the streams of the south very well. And they understood the picture that he uses here in this illustration. Every single reader could easily understand it. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about sowing 1,000 acres with grain or whether we're talking about planting seed in a backyard garden. The principle is the same. If you want a harvest, if you want to see spiritual fruit in your personal life, in this congregation, there's work to be done. Hard work. Work that's going to be demanding. Work that's going to call forth sweat and tears. To borrow the imagery here, the ground must be tilled. It must be cultivated. It must be fertilized. The seed must be carefully planted. When the crops appear, they must be tended well. They must be weeded. They must be watered. There is much work to be done. There is prayer. There is the sowing of the seed. There is the preparation that must go before and follow. But brethren, listen, for the one who labors and who labors faithfully, even with tears, there is a glorious promise and a blessed hope of a bountiful harvest. Those who continually go forth bearing seed for sowing shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. If you've ever been a farmer, if you've known a farmer, you know a farmer now, you know how many times the obstacles can make a man weep. The problems, the difficulties, a bad year. Just this past week, I went to my old friend up the road here that used to sell me hay, and he said, I'm no longer in that business. I said, why not? He said, 3 bad years will cure you. It's hard. It's demanding. But brethren, we have this promise that even though it demands weeping, though it demands tears, we sow and we shall reap. Now, this is not just some kind of Old Testament language that the psalmist is using here. We have something very similar given to us in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. First thing, are we sowing to the flesh or to the Spirit. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And then he goes on, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So what he is telling us here is we are to sow. We are to labor, even in tears. But we do so with that hope. And he tells us elsewhere, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. And he who sows bountifully reaps bountifully. Brethren, what a glorious promise God gives us. What a picture he draws for us in this psalm of his mighty work of deliverance. To bring them out of Babylonian captivity, if indeed that's what it was. To bring them, to deliver them out. Never been done in the history of the world or the history of war. But God did it. Who ever heard of a dead man coming to life? But God did it when he raised you from the dead in sin to life eternal. Oh, it ought to make us laugh. It ought to make us sing with joy and praise to our God. But we ought not to be content. We pray. Pray for more. Send us a flood, Lord. Send us a flood. And then we work with all our might. He who sows in tears will reap in joy. Let's pray together. Lord, what a beautiful picture the psalmist has given us. Not only of the work you did in his day, in his life, but of the work you have done in our lives now and will do. In the future. Oh, set our minds on things above, on the power of our Redeemer who sits at the right hand of God. Grant, O Lord, that we might be looking and longing for that day when He will return and we will appear with Him in glory. O Lord, if it is not until that day that we reap, let it be with great joy and praise to our King. We ask it in His name and for His sake.